Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4. We started last week in a series that'll run for the next several weeks, handful of weeks, looking at the church together for just a few weeks as we explore this section of Ephesians chapter 4 in some depth. And as you're turning there, how many of you have ever seen a mosaic picture? If you're unfamiliar with a mosaic picture, it's a picture that is made of a lot of little tiny pictures. So when you're standing back, it might look a little grainy, but you can very clearly see an image. And then the closer that you get to the image, the more you realize that that image is comprised of a bunch of little tiny images. And so you can look at each individual photograph and you can see a particular moment that is captured in time. You know, a lot of people will have a mosaic made of, you know, a loved one's face that has passed away. And the mosaic is made of several hundreds of individual small photographs of that person. And so you can get really close and you can see a lot of small snapshots of their life. But then you step back and you look at the whole and it's one photo. It's one picture. It's one image. In many ways, as we think this morning about the confession of the church, we see something similar, where we have one confession of belief as believers, but that confession of belief has many pieces and parts to it. But if you sacrifice one of them, if you compromise one of them, remove one of them, you distort the whole thing. And you lose the entire picture. It's not unsimilar to the idea when the Old Testament talks about the law, and it says when you violate one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it. And the illustration that's used there is something that's been woven in one piece. If you have an article of material that is woven in one piece and you rip it, it's ripped. Not one part of it is ripped, the whole thing is ripped. Because it's one piece. And so the main point that I want you to see this morning is that the heart of the church, the heart of the body of Christ, is built up and bound together by its confession. The heart of the body is built up and bound together by its confession. Do you understand that what makes us distinct from a social club that meets down the street and around the corner is our confession? It is what we believe. If you remove the confession of what we believe about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about the mission that we have been set to accomplish as the people of God, if you take that away, or if we compromise part of it or fritter part of it away, this becomes nothing more than a social gathering. What makes the church is its belief and its commission, its confession and its commission, what we believe and what we do in response to that belief. Last week, we explored the heart of the church, that there are specific things that mark the believers of Christ, that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called as the sons and daughters of God. We saw that in Ephesians 4:1. In Ephesians 4:2, we saw that the heart of the church is marked by godly character, such as humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another. And we saw that the third mark of the heart of the church is an eagerness to maintain and cultivate unity. And I mentioned last week that in that third mark of the heart of the church in cultivating unity, we're forced to ask ourselves this question: unity around what? Well, Paul then answers that question for us in verses 4-6 when he deals with the confession of the church. So like I mentioned, if there's one thing that you remember from this message, this is what I want you to remember: that the heart of the body is built up and bound together by its confession. Let's read together what God says to us. I'm going to read Ephesians 4:1-16, but the verses that we're going to focus on today are verses 4-6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The heart of the body is built up and bound together by its confession. And there are seven pieces to this one confession that I want you to see this morning. Now, typically it's, you know, one or two something or three. So don't gasp. We're not going to be here till 2 o'clock. I will do my best to move through these quickly. Seven pieces to this one confession. The first piece that Paul mentions is one body. There is one body. And the word that Paul uses here is the word that could be translated physical body, the soma, the actual physical body. And when he speaks, and remember, when Paul speaks about unity in verse 3, he's talking about unity in the body. And that word unity, when he tells us in verse 3 that we should be eager to maintain unity, that word has at its root the idea of oneness, that we are united together. Now, in the context, I think I mentioned this last week, but I'll mention it again this week because it's important to know that primarily in the context of Ephesians, if you go back and if you did your homework last week and you read Ephesians 1 through 4, you'll know that he's speaking to both Jews and Gentiles. And he's talking about the dividing wall of hostility that has been broken down because the people of God are comprised of people of all languages, tribes, tongues, nations. There is no longer ethnic division between the people of God. But that idea of oneness then bleeds through even to us as we read this passage, because the people of God are not divided. There is one body. Even though there may be separate local bodies of Christ, to the people who hold the same confession of faith all over the world, you understand that we are one body. We sing together the same proclamation that it is Christ who died for our sins. Are there local bodies that don't have that confession? Yes, absolutely. Don't mishear me there. But I'm saying that all over town, all over the state of Ohio, all over the U.S., and all over the world, there is one body, the bride of Christ, which is comprised of all those who would profess and confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. They are our brothers and sisters. They too have been made sons and daughters of God. There's one body. The word body could be defined in terms of in terms of a group. It could be defined as a number of men closely united into one society. In Ephesians chapter 4, in the way that Paul is using it here, the body is further understood as the body of Christ, a body of which Jesus himself is the head, and in which the Spirit of God is working. The point is this, there are not multiple bodies. And the question then might be this, how do we distinguish if someone is a part of the body or not? Well, it really is quite simple, actually. What do they believe? And what do they believe primarily about Christ? What do they believe primarily about who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished? What do they believe about God the Father? What do they believe about God the Son? And what do they believe about God the Holy Spirit? And remember, beloved, it is not sufficient to simply acknowledge that God exists. We know from James chapter 2 that even the demons believe and tremble. What do we believe about what God has accomplished to bring about salvation for those who would look to Jesus by faith? We are one, and we must be devoted to maintaining that unity and oneness. So that begs the question then, what exactly is it that this one body confesses? What exactly is it that this one body proclaims? Well, Paul begins to add specificity to this one confession with the next piece. He says, there is one body and one spirit. There is one spirit. This is certainly a reference to the Holy Spirit. One of the ways that you can tell whether or not somebody has the one Spirit of God dwelling in them is by what they believe and also by the way they live. Are they living in accord with the fruits of the Spirit? Are they living in a way that demonstrates that they have the Spirit of God dwelling within them and that they are living that out? Think about the ways that the Spirit works through the body of Christ. Paul, throughout the book of Ephesians, has already specified several ways that the Holy Spirit has worked in and through the body of Christ in the book of Ephesians. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Holy Spirit seals his people. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The sealing of the Holy Spirit has an illustration, if you will, to understand what that means, is the idea of a king's signet. When a king sets his seal or his signet upon something, it makes it official and it can't be undone. When God sets his Spirit upon you, he seals you for all of eternity. Only the Spirit of God can do that. What else has the Spirit of God done so far? Well, if you look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, the Spirit of God has given us access. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Do you know why we are able to access the throne room of God? Because we have God's Spirit dwelling within us. Because God's Spirit has come into our lives and regenerated us and made us new. If you go down to verse 22, we read that with even more specificity, that it's through the Holy Spirit of God that we become the dwelling place of God. In him, you also are being built up into one dwelling place for God. How? By the Spirit. The Spirit of God has come into our lives and transformed us and made us new. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, the Holy Spirit strengthens us. He says it this way, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God the love of Christ, excuse me, that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It is through the Spirit of God that we are able to understand who God is. Praise Jesus. Praise God for his gift of the Holy Spirit being placed within us, that we might be made a dwelling place for God, that we might be built up, that we might be given access to the throne room of God, that we might be strengthened, that we might understand the length and the depth of the knowledge of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, we see that our unity comes from being one with the Spirit. Is everybody familiar with that? I actually think it might even be an old, don't quote me on this, Daniel probably knows. I think it might even be an old Catholic hymn. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. Everybody know it? We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We pray that our unity will someday be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. Through the power of the indwelling Spirit, we are able to demonstrate love. There's one Spirit, and these glorious realities are brought about, applied to us by the one Holy Spirit of God. And they are also found and discovered in the one hope of the gospel. That's the third piece of our confession. One body, one Spirit, one hope. Number three, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. I'm convinced that Paul is using the word call here in the same way that he used it in verse 1. And the way that he used it in verse 1, when he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, you can draw a straight line from Ephesians 4:1 and Ephesians 4:4 back to Ephesians 1, verse 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. What is the calling to which you have been called? If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, that calling is that you are a son or a daughter of the King. You are a son or a daughter of God. Now, he uses the word hope in reference to that calling. We use the word hope in two ways, typically. Well, let me rephrase that. We use the biblical term hope in two ways. And the scriptures never use the word hope the way that we use, like, the, you know, I hope the Buckeyes win, or, you know, I hope the turkey's not burnt at Thanksgiving, you know, this uncertainty. Biblical hope refers to a steadfast assurance, a certainty that something is going to happen. But the word hope can also be used to in terms of its substance. That steadfast assurance comes from somewhere. If somebody were to come up to you and they'd be like, brother, I've got a lot of hope. What are you going to say? Are you going to be like, well, that's great, and left to the notion of mystery? Or are you going to be like, hope in what? Or hope in our case, it would be whom? Hope also, it's same with faith. There is no such thing as abstract faith. So when people try to say things like, well, I've got faith, in what or in whom? Because it's in something. Hope always has an object. And when Paul talks here about hope, about one hope, he's talking about the object of our hope. And the object of our hope is the finished work of Jesus, which is the gospel, that we were sinners and that God in his kindness sent his Son to die in our place so that our sin could be forgiven, so that we could be made new, and so that we could then have an eternal hope, a steadfast assurance of a life to come, of an eternal life with God. So hope always has an object and a result. The hope of the gospel, The content of the gospel is the finished work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection and his role sitting now at the right hand of God the Father on high, making intercessions for his people. The result of that hope, the result of those contents, is that we as the one body of Christ, living in the one Spirit of God, that we have a steadfast assurance that Jesus is either going to call us to himself when we die, or that he is going to return and gather us to himself, and that we will live forever with him. And when we stand before the throne of God, we need no other argument and no other plea apart from Jesus bled and died for me. The man on the middle cross said I could come. That is our one hope, dear friends. Our hope is founded and grounded in the finished work of Jesus. Paul then adds even greater specificity when he introduces the next piece of our confession when he says, one Lord, one Lord. Here it's no doubt a reference to Jesus. Undoubtedly, it's a reference to Jesus. You might say, well, Chad, how do you know that it's a reference to Jesus? Well, two ways. The New Testament writers use the declaration of Lord towards Jesus in the New Testament a lot. Well over 100 times. It's a lot that Jesus is designated with that title of Lord. The other reason why I am soundly convinced that this is a reference to the Messiah is because the Spirit of God has already been named, has already been described to us, that we have one Spirit. He's been introduced to us in both verse 3 and in verse 4. And then when we get to verse 6, he's going to reference God by name when he calls him one God and Father over all. It makes sense then that when he says one Lord, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase would have also really pushed back against a lot of false worship of the day. When pagan worshipers went into temples of false gods, they were often required to say, you know, whoever the false god is Lord, you know, Artemis is Lord, so-and-so is Lord. This would have also pushed back against empirical worship, imperial, meaning the empire. What was one of the common phrases that floated around Rome? Caesar is Lord. No, he's not. I mean, he is in the sense that he holds an office. They used the word Lord in that context, not unsimilarly to the way that we use the word sir. But it also carries with it the connotation of ruling, the connotation of authority. That's why God and the Messiah are both referred to as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because though there are imperial rulers, they are ultimately underneath the sovereign control and reigning power of God on high. Jesus is our Lord. There is no one else that has Lord over our life. There is no one else that has supreme control over our life to whom we ought to bow the knee, save Jesus. That's why when you read in the book of Acts and the apostles are persecuted for their preaching and they tell them, stop preaching. What do they say? We must obey God rather than man because Jesus is their Lord. We have one Lord. And his name is Jesus. And if you think about it, on each side of the declaration, when you read this text, on each side of the declaration of one Lord, we have one hope. And we have one Lord. Each side of that declaration fills our hearts with joy and fills our hearts with hope and with assurance because it is God who is working in our lives. Paul then adds another piece. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith. Number 5. As this word relates to Jesus, our one Lord, in whom we have one hope, it means this: a strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah, through whom we obtain eternal salvation into the kingdom of God. Again, faith is not abstract. There is no such thing as abstract faith. Faith always has an object. There's no such thing as faith in faith. People might say that, but saying a thing doesn't make it true. Me telling you the sky is purple doesn't make the sky purple. Saying a thing doesn't make it true. There's no such thing as abstract faith. So the application for that would be this. What is the substance of your faith? What are you banking on? What are you putting all of your trust in? To whom are you being, on whom are you completely dependent for salvation, for forgiveness, for life, for godliness? For the church, in our confession, our one faith is found in just working what we've talked about so far backwards. Our one faith is found in one Lord. His name is Jesus, who has given us one hope by the indwelling of the one Spirit to bring us into one body. We are then immersed into, using the word immersed there strategically, we are then immersed into those truths, one body, one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one hope. We're immersed into those truths then through one baptism. One baptism. Now, there's been a whole lot of debate over the years of whether or not the one baptism that's referenced here is water baptism. And you're at a Baptist church, so you probably know what we believe about water baptism. And Spirit baptism is the one which one is the one baptism referring to? Well, I don't know that those things need to be divided because they go together more than one might think. Because the only person who should be going into the waters of baptism is the person who has been baptized into the Spirit. People who have not been baptized into the Spirit, who have not been filled with the Holy Spirit, who have not been washed by the Holy Spirit, who have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, when those people go into the waters of baptism, all they're doing is getting wet. Because remember, water baptism serves symbolically. There's nothing salvific about the waters of baptism. The waters of baptism and going down into the water and coming out of the water merely serve as an outward proclamation of an inward change that has happened. Just as the old man is dead and laid in the grave through one faith, one Lord, one hope, one Spirit, and has come to new life in one Lord, one faith, one hope, one Spirit into one body, that is a reflection of what has gone on the inside. The old man is dead. The new man has come to life. So when you immerse, when you are immersed in the waters of baptism, it is a depiction. It is an outward depiction of that inward transformation. And yes, it is commanded in the scriptures. So let me just throw this out there. If you're here today and you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, and you are walking with the Lord, you have one faith in one Lord, in one hope, in one Spirit, and you've never been baptized by immersion, you need to be baptized by immersion. The Bible makes that pretty clear. There are two ordinances of the Christian church: the Lord's Supper, communion, and baptism. I'll dunk you. We will take care of it. One baptism. But there is only one baptism that saves. And the baptism that saves is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being immersed in and filled with the Holy Spirit. But do you, can you start to see how all of these things go together? If you snatch out one part of it, if you view this confession as an a la carte menu that you can pick and choose from, you lose the whole thing. Well, I like the hope thing. I like the baptism things. All right, I'll take that. And I like the one Lord. I don't like the faith thing. If you don't have an open, welcome dependence that Jesus is the Messiah who died for your sins and who was raised from the dead, beloved, you're not a believer. I probably shouldn't even have used the word beloved at that point. We don't get to pick and choose. This, dear friends, this one baptism, water baptism is the outward depiction of the inward process by which we are brought into the people of God. And all of our confession that we've talked about so far, all of it, every last bit of it, is under one authority. And it has one author, God the Father. And that's the seventh piece of our confession. One God. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This proclamation would have been so contrary to the polytheistic culture of the time. To the notion that there are all kinds of gods. You've got your God, I've got my God, those people over there have their gods. You read through the Old Testament. We were reading last night with Magnolia, we were reading the account of Elijah and his showdown with the prophets of Baal and the priests and their worship to this false god. And, you know, they're calling upon him to bring down fire and to do this and to do that and to do this and to do that. And they pray and they shout and they do. And what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens because Baal is not God. There is only one God, the God of the Bible, the Lord of creation, the Lord of life, the Lord of all of history. Let me just put a footnote in. That account is one of my favorite accounts in the scriptures. And when Elijah starts to jest at them, perhaps he's sleeping, perhaps he can't hear you, speak up a little bit. And you know, there's something like 450 priests of Baal, and then there's just Elijah standing sure and steadfast on the promise of the word of Yahweh that he is God. Beloved, with one God. And it's not just that there is one God. There is. There is only God. There is only Yahweh, the God of the Bible. But he ought to be the only God in our life. He ought to never be unseated by the lowercase g gods that try to take place of him, that try to take priority over him. Our confession of faith is rooted in the authority of God, which is why Paul spends so much time in verse 6 saying that he's one God and Father of all. He's over all. He's through all. He is in all. Do you know what Paul's communicating there? Yahweh has supreme authority over all things. There is not a square inch of the world over which he has not created, over which he is not holding together, and over which he does not command. But I love the fact that he also makes sure that we understand that God is our Father. That while he is this transcendent, all-knowing, all-powerful God that is so far beyond our comprehension, he relates to us like a father relates to a son. He loves us. He's near to us. He's close to us. He knows us. He knows our greatest needs long before we ever think of them or begin to try to ask them. Brothers and sisters, this should bring us a lot of comfort. We know that creation and the operation of it is not left to random action. We know that the things that happen in life are under the divine orchestration of the Almighty. That should bring us a lot of hope and a lot of comfort. We have one God and Father who is over all and who is working all things together for the good of those who love him. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. That is our confession. That is what we believe. And the reason why I introduce this confession as a mosaic is because each truth is important and beautiful and wonderful in and of itself. But together, dear friends, it formulates the one truth that marks the truth. If we sacrifice or miss one piece, then we forfeit the whole thing. If we compromise on one piece of what is listed in our confession, then we compromise on the whole proclamation that makes us the redeemed people of God, the church, the body of Christ. And for our hearts to be built up and fostered and nourished, and for us to be able to cultivate unity with one another, we have to be bound by one confession that's under the authority of one God, because that's how we're able to encourage one another. If truth is relative, and it is what you make it, then what authority do we have to exhort one another and to build one another up and to affirm one another? We can't give affirmation unless there is one authority. And that one authority comes from our one God and our one Lord. As you think about this and as you chew on this and mull this over, this is what I want you to do over the course of the next week. This is your pastoral challenge. Prayerfully and carefully read Ephesians chapter 4. Prayerfully and carefully read Ephesians 4 and answer this question. Do I wholeheartedly affirm the pieces of this one confession? And then ask God to help you to intimately know the peace and unity that comes from knowing God. Prayerfully and carefully read Ephesians 4. Answer the question, do I wholeheartedly affirm the pieces of this confession? And ask God to help you. Ask God's help to intimately know the peace and the unity that comes from knowing God. We are the body of Christ. Our heart is that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling as sons and daughters that God has placed upon our lives, that we would do so with godly character, fostering unity. And in short, instead of saying professing this confession, professing the gospel and living lives that demonstrate that our whole being rests upon what Jesus has done for us and what God has done for us through the finished work of his Son and what God continues to do for us and through us through the power of his indwelling Spirit. If this is going to happen in our lives and in our local body of Christ, it's going to require that the Spirit of God breathes upon us and fills us with life anew. My prayer is that God would continually breathe life and growth into our lives individually so that we might be united together in as one body, in one spirit, in one hope, in one faith, in one baptism, in one Lord, and in one God. By this confession, I pray that we are able to reflect to one another and to a lost world that God, what God has done and what God is doing in the hearts of his people. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in your divine knowledge and in your supreme power and majesty over all things, that you have brought us into this one body, and that you have done so through the work of your one Holy Spirit, that you have given to us one hope, the finished work of Jesus that grants to us the one hope of sure and steadfast assurance of our life forever with you and the forgiveness of our sins. God, thank you for our one Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that it would be to him alone that we bow the knee, to you alone that we bow the knee. that our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ would truly rule in our hearts and in our lives, that our proclamation would be that it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for us. God, that we would have one faith, that we would not try to mix in faith in ourselves or in our skills or in our intellects or our abilities or our gifts, but that our one faith, our one dependence would be upon you and upon what you have done for us through Jesus. That we would trust in the one baptism and gift of the Spirit that has washed us and made us new and made us clean, and that we would look unto you, our one God and Father, and that we would praise you as the one who is over all and through all and in all. And God, we ask now that your Spirit would breathe upon us and fill us with life anew. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.